If I can have your attention, let's give our expression of appreciation and thanks to Kathy Eldridge for serving us so well these past 2 days. Thank you so much, Kathy. And John, if you'll go give the microphone to Miles Van Pelt, who has several questions.
Thank you, John. Thank you so much for speaking with us these last couple of days. Some of my students had some questions. I don't know if they'll ask, so I'll ask on their behalf. One, they're really curious about what you do during your 40 hours of sermon prep per week in terms of how you allot that time, what kind of reading you do. And is that, they want to know, is that just for one sermon or is that for like a whole year's worth of sermons? Or how far in advance do you prepare?
Well, it takes me a long time to prepare sermons, obviously. I think, so into that time slot from 5 to 1, I do my devotions, which involves not just prayer, but also Bible reading. I tend to, what was it you said, Miles? Read Hebrew and Greek. I would encourage you that you can use the languages later on. You need to use them. You need to keep that going. I think once you leave seminary, it's very easy to drop that, or at least think it's less important. But it's not less important. So when I'm preparing a text, I would read it in the original. I would read it in several translations. I would look. I prefer technical commentaries to. I don't really like devotional commentaries at all. I try not to read books of sermons on. So you very often have these commentary series, and they're really commentary series on sermons. I find them absolutely not helpful at all. So I tend to prefer technical commentary that handles the original language. So I'd rather interact with that than with an English commentary. Especially in the New Testament nowadays, it's very hard to find good commentaries on New Testament books that aren't Baptist. As well as doing that, I will take an hour or so, an hour and a half, to read something that is not related directly to the sermon. So I have new books coming in all the time, and I'm reading them. They may be biblical theology, they may be historical theology, they may be dogmatic theology. I like to read those things because reading that at the beginning before I actually get down to the text, it just kind of cleanses my palate. It has the effect of stimulating my mental processes, getting me thinking down other avenues. And what I discover is, although they've nothing whatsoever to do with the passage that I'm dealing with, very often they illuminate the passage. They have that effect. And that's really, really valuable to me. That's absolutely... I do not know what to do with myself if I haven't got something new to read. I'm beside myself if I don't have something that I haven't read before to read. And so that's important for me. Now, the problem was that in the past, when I was a younger minister living in Britain, that ministers were usually the lowest paid people in the congregation. So we were usually struggling to survive, to be honest. People used to hang bags of sausages on the door because they knew we probably weren't able to afford to buy them. So the rule was in the family that people would buy me books for birthday and Christmas. That's how I began to accumulate books. And then I would beg, borrow, and steal from other people. I loved it when a minister died. I would get to know his widow and steal some of the books from his library, and so on. Now that I'm at 10th, I get all these. Very often I wake up in the morning, with books piles this high that I'm working my way through and thinking, I would have died for this when I was in my 20s, just to have access to new material, because I felt I've been struggling all my life to get new material to read and to stretch my mind. So I do that. Then I get into the text. I spend some time. I change. I'm doing two sermons. So I go back and forth. I make a start on both of them on the Monday, so that at least I've done the groundwork. I've kind of got an idea of the framework of the text, the flow of the text, the structure of the text. And then from there, for the rest of the week, it's filler and refining and leaving tons out. I don't write a manuscript. I just assemble notes and I preach freely using the notes, looking at the people. So when I first went to 10th, they were used to Phil Reichen, and Phil wrote the next chapter of his book. I'm not being funny. He did. He would send me his notes sometimes, and that's what it was. It was chapter 14. It was all laid down for the book, and he would take that and he would use that at the first service and use it at the second service. And they were used to that. They were used to just the same thing at both. Then I came, and the elders complained. We came to the first service, and you didn't. You know, we thought that was fine. Then we stayed on for the second one. It was a different sermon on the same text. And the reason is that I kind of tailor make it for the people who are there, and even in the process of preaching it, we'll reassemble it as I'm going along. Because I'm much more comfortable without notes looking at people in the eye. So that 40 hours really is to get me ready, is to get me spiritually prepared, is to get me washed by the word, as well as to get the sermon in shape. By Friday morning, I'm done. I'm just done. That's it. Nothing beyond Friday morning. And so I can enjoy my day off, which is usually a Saturday, unless I've got a wedding, a funeral, or somewhere else to speak. Saturday's my day off. Kind of. Yeah.
Do you have a favorite book in pastoral theology?
I've never read anything on pastoral theology. I've never read anything on preaching. I think when I was in my teens, I read something by Sangster on preaching. It was just so demoralizing, really. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I read Preaching and Preachers when I was at college. But I've never really... I don't read things about counseling either. It's kind of boring, really.
Well, any other questions?
People ask me what you recommend for marriage. I've never read a book on marriage either. Seriously. I can't think of anything worse than reading a book on marriage. You just do it.
What kind of advice would you give for delivery of sermons, you know, as far as the mannerisms, the way people speak and dress or address the congregation apart from the actual, I guess, content? Is there a process you go through or given that, is there recommendations you would give to us as seminarians?
I think I've got sloppy in my old age. When I was younger, I think my actions, my gestures were far more together than they are now. I think my sermon outline was far tighter when I was younger than it is now. I think I gave more attention to illustrations than I do now. And I think that's just because I'm a grumpy old man now. So... And I get by, you know. I don't have to, but I think all of that was important. So when I used to go and practice preaching when I was in my early teens and out in the fields, and the cows were helpful in giving me an idea of what, you know. I learned how to play with my voice. I do some preaching classes at Westminster, and I tell the guys what. By the time I get them, they're in fourth year. They're nearly done, and. And what I want them to do then is to find their own voice. But I want them to explore the range of their voice, because you can emphasize things. You can keep people's interest just by changing the flow and tone of your voice, by movement. Keep their attention. By pausing, by going faster, by going slower. These kind of things. That's to do with communication. And you learn that by doing it. In my first church, I used to think it was really great I was being paid to be there every week, because it's just as well, after I blew it this week, that I was back next week to try again. And it was like, for the first few years of the ministry, that's the way it felt. It was like every Sunday was an experiment to see, you know. And there came a point, I think about 7 or 8 years in, where I stopped trying to be like other people. And I started to be myself. And that's your goal. Your goal is to be yourself, to find your own voice, your own style, be confident in it and do it. You have to believe in your own style, but you don't at the beginning, because you are just learning at the beginning. And you'll have people that are your that are your heroes, you want to be like them. And I tried. I tried to preach like Lloyd-Jones. It never worked. I remember I heard John Stott. In my first church, I heard John Stott. Well, I mean, John Stott used to preach like this. And he spoke and he preached and he never moved a muscle. I can't talk without using my hands. I mean, I cannot talk and hold something at the same time. I mean, it's impossible. So it didn't work out. This John Stott style did not work for me, I'm afraid.
Someone else?
I didn't tell you about clothes. You've got to wear clothes.
Does someone else have a question? From your experiences with the seminary students at Westminster, what could you say to our students to encourage them, things that you see that would be helpful to young ministers?
Well, you all seem to have more of a sense of humor. Let me put it that way, which is a good thing. Don't quote me. Don't put it on Twitter. I will be dead meat if you do that. I can't even remember what you asked me there.
As a homiletics professor, what are the things that you would tell our students that would encourage them?
Yeah. I would need to hear you preach before I could tell you anything that would encourage you. I think that by the time you get to the stage where you're actually preaching outside, I think you need to know that God will use you, and you need to know that the Word of God is what does the work. You can make it easier for people to listen by learning techniques, by asking people to critique you. I remember in my first church, asked a couple of people if they'd critique any habits or idiosyncrasies that I might have. So in those days, I didn't wear contact lenses. In those days, I wore glasses. And I remember preaching one Sunday night, and there's a whole row of young people there, and suddenly they're all sitting going like this. Suddenly, and I'm looking, what on earth are they doing? It wasn't until I realized that I was actually doing this with my glasses. I was pushing them on and fixing them every little time, kind of putting these glasses, and they alerted me to that. And then there were other things I did. People just told me. I encouraged people to critique me. Sometimes I wish I hadn't, because they weren't very nice. But generally speaking, it was helpful. But that's kind of. That's the adiaphora, really, of preaching. But it's important in terms of communication with people. If you can look people in the eye, if you can not just read to them, but speak to them, if you can emphasize what you want to say, if you can change the tone of your voice and introduce, if it's a long sermon, introduce something that gives people just a brief mental break. A throwaway line creates a mental space for someone to concentrate on something that's requires concentration. And that's okay to do that. Because his preaching is, in many ways, truth through personality. God uses your personality. When you're reading Jeremiah, you know you're not reading Isaiah. God uses people. You read Peter, you read 1 John. Those are two different fellows, and their different personalities come through. God will use you in your personality as his mouthpiece to speak to people.
How do you address the congregation if you've noticed that you've said something wrong the previous week?
I never say anything wrong the previous week. For goodness sake. I have clarified. I have clarified things, I think, from time to time. No, the worst thing... No, I can't do that. It's a mixed company. I can't tell you that story. But I have said the wrong thing from time to time, and I mean, I said one thing once when I was preaching through Genesis, and I'd actually practiced this. I had meant to say, and I've got to think about it. Organism. And I said something else. And I noticed the front row, after I didn't register with me immediately, the front row here, it started looking, there was kind of a strange reaction in the faces of the young people. And then it dawned on me what I'd said. And I thought, oh my goodness. So I just started laughing. I had to give, they were going to laugh anyway. They're suppressing it. I mean, it's like, the only thing you can do when you've really mucked up big time is to let them laugh, let it out, and then apologize and move on. So I apologized and moved on. I said, some of you don't even know what it meant, so it's fine. We'll move on. Don't copy that.
I think someone asked you yesterday the differences in ministering at a large church versus a small church. Specifically, though, what about preaching? What's the difference in preaching at a large church versus a small church? What do you do differently? What do you do the same?
I'll be honest with you here. I think I have never preached as well as I'm preaching at 10th. I never felt as comfortable as I feel preaching at 10th. And I think partly that's because I'm basically shy. And what I always found really difficult was preaching to small groups of people because they seemed so close to me. But when it's a bigger group and they're here, I mean, I look people in the eye, I like to look people in the eye, but if they're too close to me, I don't. So I'm just moving a wee bit further away from you so I can look you in the eye. But it's true. And so therefore, I feel as if I've been laboring at preaching for donkey's years, and now I can actually do it. So it's easier. I think in some ways it's easier. But that's perhaps a personality thing more than anything else. Some of my friends, they don't want to have a church more than 100 because they really feel comfortable. And they could have, I mean, but they prefer a more manageable size of church. Yeah.
I think yesterday a group of us were talking about wanting to have a kind of culture where we do invite comments, feedback on our preaching. How have you done that? How have you invited it and... what's worked for you, what hasn't?
I think you have to ask individuals to do that. I don't think you can ask people generally to do that because It takes a bit of wisdom on the part of the person who's critiquing you. It takes you to trust them. You know, it needs to be people you trust that have your best interests at heart and are not going to use that opportunity that you give them to subvert you or discourage you and throw you off. You will get plenty of that anyway. You'll get people that, you know, I remember somebody went out when I was very young. I just preached in my home church, and somebody going out gave me a verse of scripture that said, "Do not be hasty to open your mouth in the house of the Lord," or something. Okay. I think they were trying to make a point there. So there will always be people to critique you in that sense. So you want somebody, a couple of people, that you trust, and ask them to be brutally honest. And that people, they just say, "Don't use that joke again, ever." I may have broken that rule.
Someone else.
You mentioned the importance of reading systematic theology. I've heard you mention Bob Inc. Could you give us maybe your top two or three recommendations for systematic theologies of what we should soak ourselves in the early years of our ministry?
I could give you a list of ones not to read. but I won't do that because it would get me into trouble. Bavinck is great. I mean, he is just delightful. I think some of the Reformation Trust are reproducing some of the older Reformed Orthodox material, and that is really good. I think we should read widely in the tradition. And I think that some of that older stuff, some of the Dutch stuff, is really good. Read John Owen. John Owen is really good, actually. I had a kind of love-hate relationship with John Owen for a while. When you first start reading him, it's like reading bricks, chewing bricks. I mean, but he's worth working on. He really is. He's just great. Great guy, even though he was English. He's, you know, he went from Presbyterianism to being Congregationalist. But apart from that, he's, you know, being English was a big problem. But he's okay. I don't like Jonathan Edwards. He's dodgy in one or two points. I'm reading one, John Brown's Systematic Theology, is just newly out. Berkhoff is just a summary of Bavinck. I like Müller. I like reading Richard Müller's stuff. Biblical Theology as well. Biblical Theology, Beale, Glad. No, that's good stuff. Actually, I've stolen some of his, don't tell him, but I've stolen some of his stuff. There's a Scottish expression, "It's no loss what a friend gets." So if you I just think you can beg, borrow, and steal everything that's going around. Yeah, that's all that comes to mind at the moment. Yeah.
Anyone else have a question?
So you said you don't use a lot of counseling books. Can you tell us about how you go about doing pastoral counseling and the kinds of resources you recommend to individuals and couples?
So they come to see me. They tell me what it is. And I say, "I have two words for you. Stop it."
This conference is sponsored by the RTS Marriage and Family Therapy Program.
So, I think as you read the Bible, I think as you read Scripture, in the end, if you're dealing with Christian people, at the root of all misbehavior is a failure to act as a Christian towards another Christian, whether it's in a marriage. there are other factors come in, I understand. There are other factors come in. I think one can make... People can become too... Let me back up and say this. I've gone into churches where the previous minister did a lot of counseling. And it was expected of me to do a lot of counseling. And I remember saying to people, you will find that wherever I go, invariably, the need for counseling diminishes. Now, you're misreading me here. I'm being misjudged by one or two of you. But I'm being dead serious. Because if you are preaching the word properly, and you are applying it as you go through, you are doing your counseling from the pulpit. And I've had people come to me at the door and say, I was going to make an appointment to come and ask somebody about something. This, you know, and you just... Couples have come to me and said, you know, we were going to come and ask for... And you were said this, and it just resolved the thing, or it confronted us with the issue. And that was the experience of preachers in the past. Lloyd Jones always argued. I mean, Lloyd Jones had been a medical doctor, had been done psychiatry as well. And his experience was that the preaching of the Word of God should be addressing things as you go along. Now, if you subscribe to a certain way of preaching, which simply is you take a paragraph and you get them to read the paragraph, you tell them what the paragraph says, you repeat it, and then you tell them the application, then they're not going to get anything there. When you see something in the text that has an application to a condition or a behavior or whatever that's going on in people's lives, you need to show them how that applies. And what you do then from the pulpit, you do in private when they come to see you. You let the word work in their lives. You get them to read a verse or an expression or whatever it is from Scripture, and ask them, how are we going to make this fit your condition, your situation? And then if that doesn't work, get somebody else to see them.
Someone else?
I thought it was fascinating how you said you preach from the same text, two different sermons on the same Sunday, the morning and night, and you said...
Both mornings. Morning service. Yeah, different sermon at night.
Oh, okay, gotcha. And you said, you know, it's because you tailor make it to your hearers. Could you speak on how we can tailor make our sermons to our hearers?
You need to know your people. Or at least you have to have some idea of where they're coming from. And there's a sense in which I think if you go to the pulpit and you've been in prayer and you're being led by the Spirit as you preach, and you've done thorough preparation, you have millions of material here, then I think you can let the Holy Spirit, in a sense, prompt you in terms of how, you know, what to draw out, what to emphasize, what to leave out, what to press home as you're preaching. And I think that's prompted not only by the people in front of you, but it's prompted, I think, by the Holy Spirit himself as you've prayed for guidance and help, and he gives it to you. I'm not sure that I can actually explain that, how that happens. I don't intend to do it, and yet once I get preaching, I get to a zone where I'm interacting with them. we are interacting. I'm looking around. And if I see them, getting tired, then I'll shift gears somehow or other, make a remark or illustrate it, or get them to look down, get them to get back into the text or whatever. Do something, just to kind of change gears a bit, so that I get their interest back again. So I'm constantly interacting with the people, and that's probably that kind of feeds back. Then it's a kind of it's the minister and the people in one kind of seamless movement of relationship, and the common thread is this word, which we're delivering to them. I think that's something you learn though over time. I don't think that's something we can teach at seminary.
Anyone else?
Question is, when you preach, are there times you feel it's dry, ideas not coming, the illustration not coming?
Yeah.
What are the causes?
That happens, and I think that's going to happen a lot. I mean, you will have times. I think in the first few years, you just kind of feel it's just as well I'm hired by these people, because then I've got to be there next week, and that's good. I think I don't like preaching stuff I've done before. I don't enjoy preaching away from my own congregation. I like to prepare fresh food for them, but I can't do that if I'm going and doing something else as well. So usually it's reheats, microwaved material. And I think the interesting thing is, if I was to look over the periods where I have felt that I have struggled the most while preaching, those have very often been the very times when I've had more people talk to me afterwards about the sermon and say that they've been helped by the sermon. So I think I've learned from that it actually doesn't matter how I'm feeling at all. You know, the word is doing the work. It doesn't really matter how I feel about it. I can feel I've had an absolutely humdinger, that I was Chrysostom on steroids. Nobody else sees it. Nobody else feels it. Nobody says anything that day. You know, they say nothing. And I had a great time. So, it really is a romance. There's a romance about preaching. You never know what's going to happen. You just don't know what is going to happen next. I cannot, even after doing this every Sunday for the last million years, I do not know what's going to happen on Sunday. I don't know how I'm going to feel. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know whether it's all going to come together, or whether I'll forget something, or you know, there'll be a dryness or whatever. I don't know any of that stuff. I don't go thinking about that. I just go thinking about what I've prepared and then leave that to the moment, really, because I can't do anything about it beforehand, because there are too many other circumstances. One Sunday morning, I got a phone call from my mother at 6 o'clock in the morning and said, "I think your dad's dead." I jumped into the car and I drove over there. I was driving at 120 miles an hour. I drove over there, and sure enough, he was lying upstairs. He'd collapsed. My mother was very confused, very confused. Called the ambulance and the police. They came. They took him away. I took her home. And I went and preached Sunday morning. Didn't tell the people till I finished preaching. And I got someone to do the evening service. But it's what I do. I preach. And I think people, that's what connects you to the people. You're their preacher, you know. And even when you're going through that, you're doing what you do. You know, this is why I do. I care for these people. I preach to these people. I bring the word of God to these people. God knew that earlier in that week when I was preparing that. And so I'm preaching that to them, and I'm preaching it to me as well. And that's what our life calling is, in all conditions. Preach the word in season and out season. That's what it's about.
What do you pray for during your preparation, and what do you pray for when you're preaching or before you're preaching? But what are your prayers during that process?
I always pray for wisdom and help not to get anything wrong in terms of the theology and the doctrine and stuff. Yeah, I think the biggest fear I have is of teaching false doctrine or not teaching good doctrine properly, or doing it inadequately. I think that's a great concern. And yet at the same time, my task is to try and explain that in non-technical language to the people. So my notes are just raw theology stuff. In all those 40 hours of sermon preparation, I don't give any thought at that point to the application, or I don't have a list of people I'm trying to aim at. I don't do any of that stuff. Once I've finished on Friday lunchtime, I leave it. I just leave it. That's it. I walk away from the sermon. And then overnight, when I'm praying in the middle of the night or doing stuff, you know, going around the mall or something really exciting, power walking or whatever, it's churning there, and that's then that I start to think about how does this apply to this and this and this and this and this and this. And the applications and illustrations come then. And I'm praying about that all week. I'm praying that that will happen, that it will come then. When I come to the pulpit, I just pray for the Holy Spirit's help. I pray the Holy Spirit would prepare the hearts and make the word live. Well, however I feel, make the word live and do its work in people's hearts. I think I go into the pulpit very conscious of the Holy Spirit's presence. Yeah.
Well, I think we'll let that be the last question. And John, if you'll give the microphone to Dr. McKelvey, and we'll let him close our John Reed Miller Lectures on Preaching series, and ask him to pray for the safe return of our speaker to his pulpit. Let's stand.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you for showing us our need of the sense of God in our lives and in our ministry. We thank you for this lecture series and how you have used it throughout the years to build up servants of the Lord. And we thank you for Dr. Gallagher's preparation for this and the way in which you have used him to help us to think broadly and critically about the nature of preaching and about the wholesale dependence that we need to have upon the living God to do the work through the Word of God. We also thank you for his candid nature in which he spoke to us about the intangibles of preaching. Those things that are somewhat mysterious in terms of the engagement with the people and the act of preaching that we can't always explain or define. It shows us, Lord, that preaching is an act in which the Spirit of God is at work in the midst of it, in us and in the people to whom we preach. And we praise you for that mystery. We praise you for the wisdom with which you have ordained your words to come to the people through human vessels. We thank you for the folly of preaching, how you use that to break down the nature of man's philosophy, to nullify the things that are, to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And we are amazed at that. And I pray, Father, that as we have been seized with that amazement in these discussions and the lectures this week, that that would not cease, that we would not go from here and forget the things that we have considered, with which we have been confronted, that this is a work of God. The Spirit of God works in the preaching of the Word to exalt Jesus Christ in the hearts of sinners. Thank you for our brother. Thank you for his labors. Please bring him home safely to his family. Bless his wife. Continue to give her great wisdom and strength and grace to help him in his labors. We pray for the congregation there at 10th Pres. We ask, Father, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that the relationship between their pastor and their pastors and their congregation would continue to bear fruit as you communicate your truth through these men to this body. Now, Father, we pray that you would dismiss us in your peace, that we would leave here assured of the gospel of truth, that we'd leave here assured and conscientious of the presence of Christ with us and in us to do the work of Christ in this world. And we ask that you would forgive us of our sins, and you would give us a greater commitment to be devoted to God and devoted to the things of God, that we might be more useful to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, let's express our appreciation.